Okay, tonight, as I was sharing with Pastor Lockhaus a few moments ago, it is my hope and my prayer that none of you have come to hear a lot of sensationalist details regarding the occult. There are, of course, many such things, but I don't feel that that's my purpose tonight. I want to give some overview. I want to give some general concepts, some very important things that I have learned in my time in this ministry. Some dangers on this side and on that side, and then I want to tie in some specific things that are happening now, specific things that we're having to come to grips with now that have to do with the occult. The term occult literally means the hidden things or the hidden knowledge, and this boils down into two areas. Hidden knowledge with regard to divination or obtaining knowledge from a supernatural source other than God, and hidden knowledge with regard to obtaining supernatural power from a hidden from a source other than God. Now, a lot of people have looked at the occult and they have labeled the whole thing as a fraud. Well, you know, seances aren't real, and this isn't real, and that's not real, and it's all a fraud. And other people have looked at it and said, well, no, that's not true. It's all active, supernatural, demonic activity. And it is not really totally on either side. The occult is built, as I see it, on twin pillars. The twin pillars of fraud or human deception on the one hand, that is, some seances are faked, some accounts are faked, some imaginations are overactive, some things that are alleged to have gone on did not actually physically occur, and so there's fraud or human deception involved here. And people will say, well, then that takes it out of the realm completely. We don't have to consider it or worry about it anymore. And I feel that since Satan is the liar and the father of lies, as we read in John 8:44, that this deceit, this fraud, has a tie-in there with Satan also. Okay, it's not supernatural, but let's not either put our stamp of approval on it or dismiss it lightly. Any fraud, any deceit is from the enemy's camp, whether there's supernatural power there or not. The other pillar upon which the occult rests is indeed satanic supernatural power. Now, some people don't believe that. They don't believe that, certain spook phenomena and things like this ever exist. Unfortunately, the evidence is that Satan has and does exercise supernatural power in certain areas. The instances of this are not near as prevalent as many people think. And on the other hand, people that would deny it totally, if they really had to face the facts, they would see these instances are much more prevalent than they would like to admit. C.S. Lewis made a point in his writings, I believe it was in the beginning of Screwtape Letters, he made a very important point that has been quoted by Christians since, and he said basically that there's danger in either underemphasizing or overemphasizing Satan, and that he is quite happy to have us either become very caught up with his activity and overemphasize it on the one hand, or ignore him or not realize or believe in his existence on the other hand. Either way, he stands to win. I think this is an excellent point. I don't think we should deal in fear and demon under every chair attitude and, you know, Satan is going to get us and so on and so on and so on. On the other hand, he is real. His power, his ability to cause problems is real, and to ignore this fact is foolishness. Uh, on this subject, many people turn to the Bible and they turn to Deuteronomy and they pull out verses regarding mediumship and they pull out verses regarding sorcery. In various places through the Old Testament, they find where the occult is condemned, and they share these verses, and then other people come along and they make the assumption that, well, all of these verses are, they make the observation that all these verses are Old Testament verses. Therefore, the New Testament does not teach against the occult. Therefore, the occult is now okay. Not so. Although we don't have some of the blunt warnings regarding the occult in the New Testament, we do have warnings. We have instances in the book of Acts where the apostles had to deal with manifestations of the occult. Jesus himself had to deal with the Gadarene demoniac. In the book of Revelation, several times, sorcery is equated with murder and other gross sins. And we are told that people that engage in this are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And we learn on a more positive vein through the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is our counselor. The Holy Spirit is the one that's going to bring to remembrance the things which Jesus taught. The Holy Spirit is the one that's going to give us wisdom and discernment. And I think we should discern from that that if we are going to gain power, or gain knowledge, that is, that does not come from a human source. It's not the type of knowledge we can just trot down to the library and get out, or go to our regular school class and get out, or dad can tell us at home or whatever. If we are going to gain knowledge from a supernatural source, the only legitimate one is God, as personified in the Holy Spirit. And we have a route, we have a source of supernatural information here, and the only legitimate one. So the New Testament does have something to say, both in a positive sense and in a negative sense, teaching against the occult. And certainly the business of gaining power, dealing with magic, gaining supernatural power in the New Testament. Again, we see, how should we be dealing with people? Should we be manipulating them? No. Should we be, going through casting spells to bring this about or that about or something else about? No. We can say, well, I don't do anything bad. I'm really dealing in white witchcraft here. That is, my spells are cast for good purposes, ward off illness and so on and so on. Therefore, since I'm doing this for good purposes, everything is okay. And this power that I have really comes from Jesus anyway. Wait a minute. If you're concerned about somebody's disease, you can pray for their healing. You can help them out in a very secular, material, human vein, but with Christian motives, through helping them get medical assistance. There are all kinds of ways without going to Satan in an attempt to get the power to bring about their healing, which you think is a godly thing. Okay, now, the occult has certain theological points that go hand in hand with it, and you start looking at the many forms of the occult and the many groups that are into occultic practices, and sometimes the groups get down to just one or two individuals that are into their own thing. And okay, we see what they're doing, and some of them claim to have nice motives, and some of them have obviously a little darker motives. But what is the theology that comes out of this? What is the spiritual teaching? What is the worldview here? Who is God? How does he deal with man? What position is man in? And so on. We find that the occultist, not 100% of the time, but very heavy percentage of the time, is likely to be thinking in terms of reincarnation. Now, for those of you that were here in the afternoon session regarding Unity and Christian Science, we were discussing Unity with regard to their belief in reincarnation. and the scriptural refutation for reincarnation. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for a man once to die, then comes the judgment. Psalm 78:39, for he, that is God, remembered that they were but grass, a wind that passes and does not return. And on the much more positive side, we see through the scriptures in the Old Testament, we see promise of his coming, the necessity for his coming, the promise of his coming. In the New Testament, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, has come to set aside our sin, come, if you will, to take care of our karma, come to put us in a right relationship with our Creator God. So, reincarnation either cannot be true, or Jesus can be no more than a teacher. If Jesus is really God incarnate, come to be our Savior, reincarnation is automatically out the window. If reincarnation is in, all we have is a system of works righteousness with a lot of opportunities in case we muff it the first one, two, three, or four times. That's really what reincarnation is. It's a series of opportunities for works righteousness to work yourself into some sort of a righteous relationship with some sort of a God, whatever kind you believe in. And if you don't make it the first, second, or third time, you have further opportunities. The entire witness of the Bible teaches against this thought and, you know, goes on and backs up the two specific verses that I gave you. Now, further into the theology of the occult, another theme that often pops up in occultic philosophy is self-deification. I am okay. I am a law unto myself. I am God, or I can become God. That's self-deification. In the light of Scripture, it's heresy. In the light of Scripture, it's also blasphemy. And it's the type of thing that Satan started trying to put across back in Genesis 3. You know, he's got Eve out in the woods, and he's whispering in her ear. You know, well, did God really say this? And, you know, well, you know, if you go ahead and do this, well, then you'll get this knowledge and you will be as God. And Eve listens, well, that sounds pretty good, you know, trot off and do it. Get Adam out in the woods and whisper in his ear. And, you know, then we've got the fall of man. You shall be as God. Self-deification very often pops up in the occult. It's heresy. It's deadly spiritually. The concepts of sin and guilt are very frequently either rejected or completely redefined within the occult. Within occultic groups or practices where hedonism goes, why sin and guilt are thrown out. But even in other, you know, groups and practices where the face of it looks much nicer and much cleaner and much more acceptable, shall we say, there's the idea, if they're going to be nice public relations occult and believing in reincarnation, there's the idea that, well, sin is, something kind of negative here that it'll be taken care of in a future incarnation. Something negative that some other person is going through now is simply the result of his wrong action in times past. There's no point in me helping him out or trying to do anything for him. So their heart can be hardened against the needs of their fellow man, no matter what those needs may be. Guilt. Well, if I'm a law unto myself, if I am here for my own gratification, if I am completely okay, or if I am on my way to becoming God, or I'm a God in my own right, That sets aside guilt in my case. If you want to be on a guilt trip, that's your hang-up. But I'm okay, and I can do what I want. And I'll go off and do my thing here, and I'll be deluding myself. Reincarnation, self-deification, rejection of the concepts of sin and guilt are major theological themes that very frequently go hand in hand with occultic beliefs and practices. Okay, moving on further, I've already mentioned the two types of occultic practice, the broad range of activities under the heading of divination, where information or knowledge is sought. And of course we know it's not just the some cute thing, but we know there's a tie between knowledge and power. In other words, if I can find out what's going to happen in your life next week, and you don't know, I can have, if I want to exercise it, a measure of power over you. Or if I can find out what's going to happen to me next week, and you don't know, maybe I can turn that to my advantage. But any going after supernatural power or supernatural knowledge from a source other than Almighty God is divination. It takes such forms as astrology, seances where you're getting into necromancy, attempting to communicate with dead spirits, water witching, palmistry, on and on and on and on down the line. Card laying, tarot cards, tea leaf reading, etc. Divination, seeking out information that maybe very well God doesn't want you to have in the first place, and certainly seeking it through a source, an ungodly source. Now we get into the direct seeking of power. I'm not going to be content with just finding out how both my life and your life are going to go next week, and you don't know, and somehow manipulate this to my advantage. I am going to directly seek power to either enhance myself or tear you down or change some situation to my advantage. Ritual magic, voodoo, witchcraft, etc., etc. And again, there are professions of white magic, white witchcraft, noble motives. Love is a good thing, and I'm getting a little lonely, and there's a cute gal out there that doesn't exactly go for me, so I'm simply going to cast a spell, and I'm going to cause her to fall in love with me. And, since love is the object here, love is good, my motives are pure, this is white magic. Bull roar, to use a rather pedestrian term. This is satanic in its origin, it's unscriptural, it is manipulation of another person, or attempted manipulation of another person. So that little bit, it's nicey-nice, and it's for a good cause and all that, doesn't stand up. Obviously, if I'm going to cast a spell or do something in an attempt to cause you to break your leg, lose your house, lose your wife, develop acute emphysema, or et cetera, that is more obviously evil on the face of it. And, of course, there are people that go around with that idea in mind, too. Now, in these areas of divination and magic and voodoo, again, we could go on all night. We could go into the scripture. I do want to go into one scripture. People are always coming along and trying to tell me and trying to tell others how nice and how kosher and how okay and how Christian astrology is. And they say, there were astrologers in the Bible. That's true. There were murderers and fornicators in the Bible. And there were other things going on in the Bible that neither God nor I in my proper regenerate mind would ever approve of. So that one doesn't stand up. And then they go on to get their argument a little more sophisticated. And they play on this and they play on that. And, you know, well, you know, you pray to Jesus and you get this power to cast horoscopes and figure out what the stars mean. And you only use it for good purposes. And, Isaiah 47, verses 13 and 14. Let's listen to the clear word of Scripture here. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons predict what shall befall you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. Very literally, if you're dealing with astrologers for your information, that is the class of people you're dealing with. If they're going to be in that sort of position before God, you had better disassociate yourself from them fairly quickly. People make reference to astrology in the book of Daniel. Oh, yes, it's there. I think the record of the Bible clearly shows that the information that Daniel got from Almighty God was superior in every respect to the information the astrologers were providing. People, in defense of mediumship, in defense of necromancy, they say, oh, you know, there was this seance in the Bible. You know, what about the medium at Endor? And good King Saul comes along, and he inquires of this medium, and then here's Samuel come back. And therefore, you know, if used in a good purpose, if used with right motives, mediumship is fine. All right, you go to the account. Saul, seeking out the medium at Endor, very commonly called the witch, and commonly and improperly called the witch at Endor, they're seeking out this medium. What's the setting here? Well, Saul had been a godly man, and the Lord made it clear to him, through Samuel, the prophet, that mediumship was to be banned in the land and just, you know, excluded from among God's people. So Saul put out the word, you know, here was a theological rule being put into civil force. Saul, being king, put the word out to the land, you know, no more mediumship, no more seances, this is illegal. You know, we'll put you to death under God's law if you practice this. So the mediums either quit or left. And this gal at Endor, she quit. So Samuel died. Saul went on. His walk with the Lord grew more and more distant until he really didn't have any contact with God anymore. He was walking outside of the will of God. Samuel was dead, and he naively thought, well, since Samuel was gone, he'd lost all contact with God. There was no way he could contact God directly himself. I'm in a pickle here. I got a problem. I got to contact Samuel and have him get some information for me. So he trots out and finds out who used to be into mediumship, and he contacts this woman at Endor, and he disguises himself because he knew if he came out of King Saul, so, you know, you have mediumship power, she'd have to deny it, or she'd be executed. So he disguised himself to fool her and quietly talked her into exercising her powers on his behalf. And at first she was afraid. King Saul says, we can't do that. Don't worry about King Saul. So she gets all cranked up. Wow, here comes Samuel. Now, there's controversy about this passage, but I think the best witness of the Scripture in the context here is that this is the only known case in a seance where the actual spirit of the dead person ever came back. Samuel was there. I think there's evidence in the text that this experience was a little out of her ordinary seance experience in that she was struck up. You'd say, well, if she was calling up Samuel's spirit, she wouldn't be so surprised when he arrived. I believe this is an instance. She had been calling up counterfeit spirits of the dead and previously, because this is what mediumship is. People don't realize it. They think, oh, you know, we're going to contact Uncle Harry. And they go in and have a seance. Well, either the seance is a fake seance, or if it's a real seance, they don't get Uncle Harry. They get a demonic counterfeit of Uncle Harry's spirit. Satan knows certain things about Uncle Harry. Satan is a great counterfeiter. If they get anything at all supernatural, they're getting a satanic counterfeit of Uncle Harry's spirit. However, in this instance, I don't think that's what this woman got. I think the Lord says, I'm going to throw a shocker into this situation, and he sends in Samuel. So Samuel, since he's there now, he might as well do something, so he did something. He reproved Saul for his turning to this ungodly practice to get information. He reproved Saul for directly defying the Lord's command against mediumship and the occult. The next day, Saul was a dead man. Samuel pronounced his death sentence, and it came to pass. Now, if you want to use that instance in the Bible to say mediumship is okay, I say you haven't read that instance in the Bible very carefully at all. Look where it got Saul. He got the rebuke. He got the consequences. And he was a big dum-dum because he was the one that put out the word through the land in the first place that mediumship was not okay. So, so often you get this bit, medium and Endor's right there in the Bible, therefore this is approved by God, as long as you use it for a good purpose. Again, to use that pedestrian term, Bolar. We've gotten off into this mediumship, the spiritism thing. There is a current fad, craze, interest, whatever you want to call it, going on, that has an important link or important tie-in with mediumship. And I want to mention that now. And that's the so-called life after life craze. Some of the things that come out of the current interest in thanatology, things that come out of Elizabeth Kubler-Ross's work, Raymond Moody's work, and others. Now, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross is a psychiatrist, medical doctor, that started some research on what states does the human mind go through as death approaches, knowing that death is coming. If you know, or if you have reasonably good evidence that you're going to die 10 to 12 months from today, how does this affect you mentally? She researched this. She did a valid piece of research there with little or no theological overtones to show what normally a human mind would go through at various stages in trying to deal with impending death. Her interests did not stop there, though. And so she carried things further in trying to look into after-death or alleged after-death experiences. Well, not a whole lot of people are hopping out of graves these days and coming back with testimonies. So she started looking into cases of near-death experiences or where doctors had found people or believed people to be clinically dead for brief periods of time. And then by some means or another, they came back or were brought back. And, you know, what was going on here? Raymond Moody, who wrote the book Life After Life, looked into a lot of these case histories. And what started coming out of this was a series of stories, different, you know, each story different in some details, but with some common threads running through them, of people having these near-death or alleged back-from-the-dead experiences where they were passing through a tunnel. They heard various sounds. They came into the presence of a being of light. They may have met people that they knew or thought they met people that they knew during their life, family members, so on and so on. And this is all done, you know, to look into, you know, does the human soul, does the human psyche, is there anything that, that goes on after death? The body dies, but is there anything else that goes on? All right. It could be a very fascinating subject. But, again, a theological thread started coming out of this. And this being of light, who most people didn't make any, you know, statements as to who they thought the being of light was. Some people put forth the idea, well, they thought that this being of light was Jesus. Some people, you know, depending on where, what sort of background they're coming from, thought, well, the being of light was maybe Buddha or whoever. But the being of light, there was never any judgment here. The being of light, you know, always talked to them in a very approving way. Everything was A-okay. Don't worry about any mistakes or shortcomings you had. Everything is going to be taken care of. The other beings that they allegedly spoke with, everything was great on this side. You know, Uncle Harry was there, whether his behavior or his worldview or his scriptural view, you know, no matter what it was before death. Aunt Maud was there, and everybody knows what she was like. She was still there, and she reported everything was okay. And everybody was there, and everybody was saying things were fine. And there was never any reproof. There was never any judgment. Never any criticism. Everything is fine over here. You know, any problems have been left behind you. Don't worry about this. Don't worry about that. Now that doesn't quite accord with what the Bible says. The Bible says, on the one hand, that God would not want that any would be lost. And we can see, okay, God would desire a situation where, at the time of judgment, everybody would be judged righteous on the basis of the saving blood of Christ. But we also see from the Bible record that it is unrealistic to expect this to happen. There is going to be a judgment. Everybody has sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Some have allowed their sins to be covered by the blood of Jesus. And some are going to have to stand out there with no covering and kind of take it themselves. In Elizabeth Kubler-Ross's investigations, she started dabbling in astral projection, and she started dabbling in mediumship, and she described the high point of her life as being when her spirit guide arrived physically and visibly and showed herself or himself to her in the middle of the night one night and brought along two of his friends. And they carried on, the four of them carried on a nice, loving, animated conversation for a few hours. She described this as the high point of her life. With all due respect to this lady, I think she's got spiritual problems here. She's dealing in mediumship. She's dealing in the occult. She's dealing in things forbidden by God, both Old and New Testament. Without going on and making a whole talk of the subject itself, I'd just like to say, whenever you get to looking at something that's interesting and scientific or alleged scientific investigations of what happens at the point of death and after the point of death is interesting. And you start getting some information, or it appears to you to be information, that is also interesting. Fine, well and good. But start looking also what theology is coming through. If there's zero theology coming through, you can say, well, this is theologically neutral, and, you know, we'll just have to look at the information itself and try to see how valid the sources are and all that and judge everything on that basis. If the theology coming through accords with the Bible, you have some extra assurance there. But if the theology coming through accords with Satan's lies, Satan's deceptions, then you have to go back and re-examine the information you were so interested in the beginning. On the subject of the life after life fad, phenomenon, or whatever, I would recommend two books. Is There Life After Death? By Levitt and Weldon. There should be some copies on the table out back. It's a Harvest House publication. And another one that you won't find on the table out back, but it will be available through any Christian bookstore. If they don't have it on the shelf, you can easily order it, is The Edge of Death by Philip Swihart. Both of these books are sound from a scriptural point of view. Both of them are scholarly, fair, from an investigational point of view. This one is a little briefer and a little less expensive, but they're both solid books that I can recommend in this area, and they will point out other information bearing on the subject, and you know, if you want to make a wider subject or a wider study, they'll give you some other places to go for further information. Now, there's an area that many people look at as being the harmless occult. Well, that's child's games. There's nothing really to it. It's just a nice form of entertainment. Therefore, no problem. Under this category, we have the Ouija board. If Parker Brothers are making and selling millions of Ouija boards, and they are, well, then by definition, it must just be a game. If it's a game, it must be harmless. Unfortunately, that's not true. Parker Brothers is manufacturing and selling millions of these. It's not just a game, though, no matter what you might believe as you work with the Ouija board. You go back and study the history of the Ouija board. You know, why was it invented? It was invented as a tool of divination. And even people who are looking at it as a game are playing a divination game. They don't think there's anything supernatural there, but they realize it's a divination game. That is, if I play around with this and pretend that it's going to give me some information, why, you know, good fun and games. Now, every instance of somebody having a Ouija board in their house or playing with a Ouija board has not led to supernatural problems. I don't want to throw a big scare there. On the other hand, the Ouija board has been the point of entrance of satanic power into the lives of tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people. And in talking and counseling with and praying with and you know, even trying to bring some people out of the occult, dealing with many, many occult cases, I and my associates and our contacts across the country and Christian authorities in the field across the country have traced many, many very serious cases of occultic involvement back to playing with a Ouija board. Somebody's played with a Ouija board 10 times, and nothing that they recognize as supernatural happened. So another 10 times, and everything was still okay. Any movement of the board was their legs, or them rocking the table, or this or that, or something else. Or the board didn't move at all. And then the 21st, or the 32nd, or the 102nd time or something, maybe, not necessarily, but maybe something happens that they can't explain. There was some movement there that they knew of no natural source for. At this point, one of two things happens. Either they become very badly frightened, and a spirit of fear is not from God. They become very badly frightened and, I'm going to back off from this thing. Or they become intrigued by it. Well, this is interesting. Let's see if we can do it again. Let's see if there's a source of information here. Wow, I've just discovered a new power. The Ouija board should not be treated as a game. It's a tool of divination, whether you realize that or not. And there's danger there. There's an excellent little book, $1.50 paperback book, on the Ouija board out on the table. It gives a very good history of the Ouija board. A lot of information about it. Some case histories of things that have gone on, and some tie-ins with other forms of the occult. Then there are seances just for fun. Well, we won't go to a real medium. The gals are having a slumber party tonight. We'll just have our own little seance just for fun. Well, if I am naive enough to believe that an automobile in motion cannot hurt me, I can run out during the rush hour and I can dance across the freeway just for fun. And there's nothing for me to fear because those moving automobiles can't hurt me, I believe. My belief that those automobiles can't hurt me, or my denial of the power inherent in a moving automobile, doesn't do a thing for me, though, in terms of protection as I dance out across the freeway. My ignorance in that regard can lead me into trouble if I go dancing across the freeway and there are cars coming. The same way with messing around with a Ouija board or seances just for fun. And astrology can fall in the same class. Now, there are some people take their astrology very seriously. They go down to their occult store, and they're laying out $10, $15, $20, $25, and $30 a piece for their very highly specialized astrology books. They complete years of study in this area, and they take their astrology very seriously. Other people take it as a lark. They think, well, there's not really anything there. But on the other hand, it's kind of fun, and it's in the newspaper every day, and we'll do a little playing around for fun. Again, there's spiritual danger there. Now, as a portion of the body of Christ, as members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and as members of other Christian bodies, is our light regarding what the Word of God says about the occult, is our light under a bushel? Do we know some of these things? Are we aware of some of these things? And we're just not letting the word out. Now, again, out on the table, we have, We have the How to Respond to the Occult. A nice, easy to handle, easy to read little booklet. Gives you some basic background, some scriptures, some framework from which to work without, again, going into a lot of either tedious or gory detail. Many other Christian books on the subject, some of them completely sound, some of them primarily sound, some of them not so sound, but lots of information on the subject, and of course, your real primary source is the Holy Bible. But are we, on the one hand, realizing that, hey, there are some problems here and this is wrong and all, but on the other hand, not taking it seriously enough and therefore keeping our light under a bushel? In other words, if there's spiritual danger in the occult and we know it and we know it well enough not to get involved ourselves, why aren't we letting the word out? Why aren't we assisting our human brothers and sisters that live next door or down the street or they're on the job or whatever, or they're in another congregation, and maybe they love the Lord, but they're just not that much into knowledge of the Bible and knowledge of what's going on and what Satan's peddling. Are we holding back when we shouldn't be? Are we being irresponsible as Christian witnesses, as Christian teachers, as Christian pastors? Are we keeping our light under a bushel regarding the dangers of the occult? And remember, even in the instances of the occult where supernatural power is not involved, even when it's the instances where it can be demonstrated that it's fraud or deceit, what is there to sweep under the rug or okay or not get concerned about regarding fraud or deceit?